But as I look through the scriptures, reading the things, the commandments, the hopes and the fears that we have, I found out we can't force ourselves with that concern. That it's not only a vital matter, but it's the entirety of the welfare of our souls. That it's not what we believe about the hereafter that decides our condition in the hereafter. It's not what we hope for. It's not what we tell others that we believe, but it's what we do about today. This minute that we live now, and the rest of today and tomorrow, and however many more days are allotted to us, is how we live. As well as how we live the time that's gone past now, that decides our welfare. I've told you and repeated to you for a long time that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we do what is most important to us, that we accomplish what we really want to, though often we fool ourselves into thinking that we want to do something totally different, that we aspire to be a different type of person than we are, but it isn't true. We don't aspire to be any different than how we are. Very vigorous. Because there's nothing that's beyond our reach. Any virtue that we would like to own is within our reach, and any vice that we would like to sink to is even more so. That we can be who we want to be. We can be perfect, but we don't want to. We can obey the Lord as much as we care to, if we wish to become rich, famous, if we want national or international acclaim, they're available. We might have to sell our soul. But if we wish to sell our soul, there's a buyer. And the price is right. And it's easy to find. And if we wish to purchase our soul, there's a buyer. And the price is fantastic. It's so tremendous that a lot of the people of the earth cannot accept the idea that there is one who reaches out his hand to you and offers you almost free eternal happiness. This escapes the imagination of more than two-thirds of the people on this earth. And not only that, but more than two-thirds of the people that you know really don't quite believe. Really don't like me. So in 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter, we read in the 13th verse something that we read a lot of other places because this is an expression that Paul uses very, very often. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Very often in his addresses to people, he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want ourselves to be ignorant. We want to learn the things that are needful for us to know and for us to do. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have already served their time, who have lived their life, and are now gone. I don't want you to abandon hope concerning them, because it will discourage you too much. I believe that this is the importance of what he says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that ye which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What does this say to us? That regardless of my condition, I do not either make or prevent your eternal welfare. Whether we live to the end of time or not, but the condition of one does not decide the condition of another. Now, that isn't to say that we don't have a profound effect on each other. What we observe in the life, or even in the death, of another, in his words, in his philosophy of life, in the way he received his lot, whether it was good or evil, can affect our attitude to a great deal. But it is not the deciding factor. The final vote in your eternal welfare and the final vote in mine is our own, and we must make that vote individually and live accordingly. Strange thing about it is that the Lord has provided that with very few restraints we can change our mind as many times as we want to. But if we change it with honesty and sincerity for the good and continue in that way and persist in good, we become heirs to the promises. All promises that He's made for the faithful. Back in the earlier part of this same chapter, he was teaching the people just a lot of the ordinary virtues that we ought to know. I want to read from the 9th verse. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Taught of God to love one another. Now, we were reminded last Sunday here that to everyone who is accountable for his acts, the Lord has caused that he should have an understanding of good and evil. And that either we live by that understanding or we rebel against it. But a sufficient understanding and grasp of good and evil is given to every person that he can live his life profitably to himself, or he can be a source of pain and distress to himself as well as to others. And a source of pain and distress, or a source of gratification even to his God. And Paul tells the people there, the Lord has taught you. The Lord has put it in your mind. He's more than put it in your mind. He's put it in the depths of your soul. The awareness that you should love each other. That you should treat each other fairly. Your conversation toward one another should be upright and not to tear down. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. He sees that they did, they were generous toward people in another place. And he said, you need to increase. Now we find ourselves, if we're stirred to acts of kindness and of generosity, really out of context with ourselves at times. But we need to be constantly stirred. And those things need more to be a part of our daily conduct than the unusual time when we arise to a need and minister to the need of somebody often that we haven't heard of before. They need to be manifest in our life, every day of our life. And that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have left them. Go about our own business. You are not demanding that we should be seen, appreciated, complimented. All those things are gratifying to us. They are not wrong. But our life, and the intent of our life is to demand that gratification. That is the entire reward of life by itself. And there's no other reward to be seen or sought or to be gained. And he said, let the outsiders see your honesty. Let those that don't even accept this gospel that you hold dear to your Know that you're as scrupulously honest in your daily affairs as you proclaim to the church. How often have we heard that business is business, and church is church, and they're two different things? Which of the ministry have not told you this? That there are those who espouse that philosophy and cling to it and live by it, and that it's false and vain and foolish. Here he says, let the outsider know that you're honest and sincere. Let him see it. How many faces do we have? Is it one or two or many? And to whom do we present those faces? And who sees the best one? As I get thinking on these things, and as I do some hard self-analysis in that respect, I see that very often, for some of the strangest reasons, I'm inclined to attempt to appear to somebody else being better than I am. More wise, more generous, more obedient to the gospel. And I think that everybody else does. We'd like to appear to be a better counselor than we really are. We'd like to appear to be more lenient with the failure of others than we really are. Really, we like to kid ourselves. And what the gospel tells us is that this person that you like to appear to be is the person that you ought to be and the person that you can be if you choose to be. But I want to ask again, who is it that sees our better things? When we put our best foot forward, who's it for? Often as not, it's for the benefit of the person that's passing by, and we'll never see again when we never saw before. The person who gets then a false impression of who we are. And it should be the family of God that sees the best foot, sees our better face. The people that we associate with day by day, and the people that we associate with week by week, that we gather together with here, they're the ones who should hear our kindest words. They're the ones who should see our sincerest smile. The people that we live with in our own house every day, above all else, deserve to see the best that we can be. And what a paradox we are. Because almost without fail, it's the one that we look across the table with every day who sees the very worst that we can offer. And it is a grievous ill. It at times becomes almost comical, but it's grievous to evil that we should do less than our best for those that have to put up with us when we are unable to be other than our worst. You know, back in the Roman letter, Paul was telling a totally different group of people, almost the same identical things. If you read through these epistles, you see that he taught the same thing to every group of people, and he expressed himself almost in the same way. A little different, sometimes because he knew the circumstances of the people, because he ministered among all of them, and because of their different circumstances, there were different things that he had to deal explicitly with. But the general teaching was identical, and the language was almost identical. And he was telling the Roman people the same thing. He said, let your love be without dissimulation. It doesn't need to be cloaked by a pretense of any kind. It needs to be genuine. We say, all the world and a yard wide, full measure, nothing like it. what we're trying to move ourselves to be. Right here, as he wrote to the Galatian people, the fifth chapter is a scripture that we hear all dealing with his personal virtues, and he's already dealt with personal vices before. I want to begin to read at the 22nd verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. There's several more, but I won't stop anymore. He said, among the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Well, here I stand with a long face and shout at us the things that we lack. And here this guy is telling us that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And that we ought to have it. And that if we don't have it, we haven't found the Spirit of God. If we don't gain, the entire scope, I think, from quiet pleasure, clear to an exaltation, to becoming exalted at the goodness of God, we don't appreciate the Spirit of God. We may experience it and we may recognize it, but we only begin to scratch the surface of our appreciation if it doesn't bring us joy. Because there should be quiet pleasure in seeing the smaller things that the Lord does to us to make our road a little easier to hope. And there are times when we observe the providence of God, and times when we observe how lenient He has been with our limitations, that we should indeed exalt in his tenderness and mercies. He can afford to be lenient with us in our limitations. We cannot afford to be lenient with ourselves, because our lenience would go out of proportion to itself in good and hurry. There are things here that I didn't get to. Others are the fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What is temperance? Is that that we refrain from getting drunk? I'm afraid that's a modern corruption of a good term. People have used it for a byword and a rallying call for a generation and a half or so here in our nation in particular. That's hardly the beginning of temperance. Temperance to me is to refrain from all excesses. And they go as far as you care to go. Probably the one that troubles me the most is the need to be temperate in how I receive good food. But it's just as deadly as drunkenness if we allow ourselves to become intemperate. On the other hand, if I become so worried that I'm getting too fat, I can starve myself to death. Is that temperate? We have to be temperate about all things. We have to be temperate about what we allow ourselves and what we deprive ourselves. Whether we get too little exercise or too much. There's one thing where temperance should enter into our life that I don't believe hardly any of us are ever accused of on the one side. That's talking too little. But how many of us are guilty of talking too much? That's intemperance. It's deadly. kingdom of the middle in this chapter. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. If we be Christ, we have crucified the flesh. We placed it under subjection to the Spirit. We control it. We discipline it. I said at the beginning that whatever we desire, we can do. We can accomplish if we want it earnestly enough. If we want it earnestly enough to make it the important thing and invest our labor there instead of somewhere else. Tell ourselves what we want, and often we do something else because that was really what we wanted. But he says here that if we be Christ, we place our physical desires under control. We don't suppress every desire that we have, we control it. We make it so that it can't carry us away to become unwise. But we can't do what we need to do. We can obtain help from God with the things that are difficult. We can obtain often the help from God that we need to understand that the thing that was important to us is not. That's one of the most important of all. Is the wisdom to know what to pursue and what to abandon, and God will give that. That, I believe, can't be over-represented to you. I believe that its importance is so great and so vital that we need to think about it a great deal. I slipped our one here pretty fast, so I'm going to go back to it. Provoking one another to wrath, to envy, whatever, and envying one another. If there is a cancer in the soul, it's envy. Because it never ceases to eat. It never ceases to work its evil work even while it's asleep. It goes undetected throughout lifetimes. We cannot detect it in ourselves as a rule except it be administered to us by the Spirit of God to understand more deeply. We recognize it in other people very good. We recognize it in other people when it doesn't even exist. Sometimes we're just much too wise. But we don't recognize it in ourselves very well. So we're admonished in the Scripture to seek the Lord, to seek Him for everything. We're told by Alma that we should counsel the Lord in every single thing we do. And we're promised that He'll direct us for good if we do that. Then we'll have a view within ourselves. Then we'll be able to see what it is that we need in life and how to accomplish it. Not only that, but we'll be able to see whether or not we have been unjust with others. And if their needs are as we suppose that they are, and if their limitations are as we suppose that they are, what are our relationships? Because usually that's about as far as we get. If they seek our counsel, we can give them. The advice that's not solicited is pretty poorly received. The latter part of the Book of Mormon is Moroni was teaching the people of the gifts that come by faith. I want to read just a little bit he spoke of all the gifts and the fear of the possibility that they should cease to exist among the people. This is on page 767, the 7th chapter of Moroni. I want to begin to read it, verse 43. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, then has faith ceased also. He's spoken of miracles, but he's spoken as particularly of what we would call more ordinary gifts, with as much emphasis as what we regard as miracles. These things have ceased, then has faith ceased also. And awful is the state of man, for they are as though there had been no redemption made. But behold, my beloved brethren, I judge better things than you. For I judge that ye have faith in Christ because of your weakness. Now, Moroni, I was looking down to you and me. He saw our day. He saw us. He saw the faces that we wear today. God does not show vision in a cloud. Though the expressions used in the prophecies were oftentimes vague, they were oftentimes because the things that the prophet saw were so far outside of his experience that he had no expression to express them, like the ones that we quote often, how the chariots were jostling in broad ways. Now that prophet, is that Nehemiah? I don't know. It was good. He saw these bright orange and red and green and yellow cars that tear up and down the road again. He saw them slammed together and the carnage strewn on the road. He didn't know about automobiles. He didn't know about airplanes, whatever it may be. So he sent their chariots jostling each other. Got a little ways from it, but Moroni saw you and me. He saw not a vague representation of our times, but he saw the people of our times doing the thing that they do. And he saw the Church of Christ, and he said, I judge better of you than to suppose that you would let faith disappear from the earth, that the Spirit of the Lord should no more minister to the children of men. He judged better of us because he saw us. And he saw our day. And he knew as well as we knew, know that there are individuals in all the earth who will be faithful to the understanding that they have, to the conscience that they were given, that has given them an understanding of right and wrong, and who will emerge from all the trial of life unscarred. And that there will be those who will emerge from the scars of life worthy of the kingdom of God. And there will be those who will emerge from the plenty and from the protection and from the reassurance that we receive in the gospel, who would never have seen the importance of putting it into practice in their own life from one day to the next. And they would have received it. They had walked all around it and all over it and enjoyed its benefits and never received it in their soul. But by and large, he saw that these things would not be entirely false. And so he said, I judge better than you. We need to rise up in indignation against ourselves and accuse ourselves of every sin that we see ourselves commit. And accuse ourselves very, very harshly. Give ourselves the dressing down that we need. And show ourselves the way of life. But not to give up hope for ourselves. Not to tell ourselves that we're worthless and no account and that there's no redemption for us, because there is redemption. If we die tonight, there's redemption for us if the Lord is able to project it through the shell that we build around ourselves. And all we have to do is break that shell and let it go. It's as simple as when a chicken is hatched. If we break the shell, nature will take its course. If we don't surround ourselves and keep ourselves from God, he will not keep himself from us. For for if ye have not faith in him, then ye are not fit to be numbered among the church, the people of his church. And again, my brethren, my beloved brethren, I will speak unto you concerning hope. He started at the beginning of our eternal welfare, I think, and now he's going to come back and highlight some of the things that are important to us. He said, I see that you're meek. I judge that you are not hopeless, that you have faith in Christ, and that the things that are precious to your souls have not ceased to be. Now he's going to lay some ground for it. I speak to you concerning hope. How is it that ye can attain unto faith, that ye shall have hope? And what is it that ye shall hope for? We speak of faith and we speak of hope. We're commanded in the scripture that we be able to defend that hope to ourselves, that we be able to explain to someone else why we hope and what we hope for. And he's going to tell us a few words. Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto life eternal. And this because of your faith in him according to the promise. Not a bootstraps operation, but that through the merits of Jesus Christ, who came and who set a perfect example and who caused his scripture to be written that it be preserved for us, who was then killed and raised again to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And because we believe and exercise faith in him, then he says, you hope for eternal happiness. That's what you hope for. And because you hope for that, you have faith. If you didn't hope for that, you couldn't have faith because there wouldn't be anything to have faith in. Wherefore, if a man have faith, he must needs have hope, for without faith, there cannot be any hope. And he goes on then and speaks of all the other goodly virtues that ought to be within our soul, that ought to be a part of our life. But we cannot separate ourselves from any of them. We speak often of the daily blessings that we receive. The small bits of physical strength to meet the crisis of the day, the preservation of our lives, of our health. These things are manifest to us if we open our eyes to them. And we seek them, and we rightly should. But if we seek them alone and forget the goal of eternal life, we'll lose sight of eternal life. And all we'll want is the physical help that the Lord can give us from day to day. We'd soon invest all of our prayer time in asking for money so that we can have some new debt that we don't need. We'd soon lose sight of the joy and the peace I read to you about here about a while ago. We soon abandon the gentleness that I read to you about. The faith would dwindle away and we'd cease to pray. We'd cease to have faith. We'd cease to have hope. And we find ourselves, just as Moroni said, in an awful situation. We do, and we should, judge better of ourselves than that. Because the gospel isn't that narrow. Its effect on our life can't be that narrow. And our responsibility to obey the gospel, then, on the other hand, can't be that narrow. We might remind ourselves of the words of James, where he speaks of our responsibility to keep the commandments. James should have read more because it's hard to find. If I don't ever find it and have to quote it to you, we'll have a hard time together. James, the second chapter. For whatsoever shall keep the whole law, and yet then at one point is guilty of it all. Guilty of all. That's the second chapter, second verse. Or the 10th verse. If we offend the law of God in one point, we're guilty of the law. We are an offender against his law. Does that mean we have to be perfect today? It means that we have to be penitent today. It means that we have to be careful today. It means that we have to want to be perfect and strive for it. Because I believe that it's a law of intent, a law of desire, a law of willingness to feel reason. That willingness will fail us at times, and that wisdom will fail us at times, and we will not accomplish what we hope to. But it does not mean that we are excused if we abandon that hope and that pursuit. Well, that makes no excuse. Our responsibility is to strive to keep the entirety of the law. Jesus, as he was speaking to the people in his ministry, remember that he spoke to the scribes and Pharisees, he called them hypocrites. He said, you pay tithes. This is visible. This is a physical work that everybody is able to see that you've done. He said, you pay tithes of the things that are precious to you, but you neglect. What did you neglect? The works that are the intent of the heart, the things that are not visible to everybody who walks by. You have omitted, this is Matthew 23:23. The beginning and the middle of the verse, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. James told us the same identical thing, that the entirety of the law is our responsibility. The Lord's commandments are few, and they're plain. They're not complex. And the desire and intent of our heart needs to be to keep all of them. Not only and simply the one that promises the most profit to us today. Before we leave, I'd like to read some of the admonitions of Peter as he wrote to the church. I guess we can take the liberty to feel that he addressed himself to us. 2 Peter, the first chapter, in the beginning of the chapter, he addresses himself in this way. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. That's some of the most beautiful scripture that has ever been. We need to stop and spend a lot of time for ourselves, privately, in going over this phrase by phrase to see what a salutation this is and what a blessing it pronounces. And what all it encompasses. unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through dust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began in this preamble and ended it with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not with a general reason to suppose that he does exist, but experience with him that will bring you knowledge that cannot be denied to your soul. And he repeated here again the holy virtues of everyday life that will bring us to that pass. And the promise that you will not be barren nor unfruitful, that your life will bring fruit to God and to you, according as how we permit it so to be. According to the amount that we allow ourselves to accept. That is the exact amount that the Lord will bring today. It's not necessary to wait until we have finished our race, till we have died, or till the end of time shall have come. But to enjoy these blessings and the reassurance of the ministrations of the Spirit of God today, there are a lot of promises that are fulfilled in the future in a time that's vague to us, that we can't tie down and say, then it is, and so it will be. But all of the promises of God, except the promise of eternal life, are fulfilled also today. And we understand that. There's nothing very indefinite. There's nothing unapproachable about God, and there's nothing that is beyond our grasp to know that His promises are available to us right where we sit, right where we stand, right in the midst of the thought that we think now. This evening at 7 o'clock, young people's hearing talk back while we're here. We'll close number 27.